We want to welcome everyone who has made it today. We appreciate your presence and hope that you'll be able to be back with us tonight as well at 6 o'clock. David mentioned the fellowship meal we'll have next Sunday, and I had a thought about that this week. I'm not going to push it too hard because I don't know how well it would turn out, but since next Sunday is Mother's Day, it seems to be appropriate that the men would cook for the Finger Foods Fellowship. But knowing some of you, I don't know if I want to eat whatever it is you bring. So if you have a somewhat of an ability to cook as a man, then I would encourage you to do it yourself next Sunday. And maybe let your wife have that one off. But if you have no culinary skills whatsoever, you're exempt from that. We don't want to have an epidemic of food poisoning or anything else around here. So, just a thought. Take it as you will. God had a plan, has a plan, in order to bring about a will that He has. And that is that all men be saved, 2 Peter 3:9. However, we also know that there is one who works in opposition to God's will and who works in opposition to God's plan, and that is Satan. And Satan has a desired end, just as does God. God's desired end is that all men be saved. Satan, though, has a desired end that all men would be lost. And so just as any desire comes to pass, so then must come a plan. God wants man to be saved, He has a plan. Satan wants man to be lost, you better believe he has a plan. Satan is a smart being. Whatever we know about him, we know that he is smart. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, Peter warned to be sober and to be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a lion, seeking whom he may devour. As Peter pictures the devil in that single verse, he pictures him as one who is clever, who has the ability to devise, who has the ability to think things through, who has the ability to plan ahead as to what he wants to come to pass. How does Satan work today? I have no idea in his fullest capacity. But I do know that he's smart, and I do know that he has a scheme. And just as much as God has a scheme of redemption, we find that Satan has a scheme of damnation, a scheme of condemnation. Because he has this desired end, and he's going to do whatever he can to bring that end about. And I think we can see that fact in no better place in the Bible than in the very first place in which we read of sin entering the world, Genesis 3. Because in the six verses that begin that chapter, you see the cleverness of Satan. You see the ability to devise. And you see that plan beginning to unfold. Because as he approaches Eve, Moses records that he was more subtle than any beast of the field as a serpent. And he said to the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband, and he did eat." You can't read that account and tell me that Satan doesn't have a plan. He doesn't approach any scenario that he thinks he has a chance of winning or otherwise and just decide to shoot from the hip. He has a plan. He knows how he's going to approach. He knows how he's going to attack. And he knows the best way to entangle a person's life in even the deepest pit of iniquity. And as good soldiers, it is our job to know the plan of the enemy. Not only is it beneficial, but in this fight it's absolutely necessary. Because by knowing the battle plan of our foe, we know ahead of time how to defeat it. But what is this battle plan? What is this ability that Satan has to devise? And what is this scheme that he has developed that has made him into an effective soul loser? I think just by looking at these six verses this morning, we see that plan outlined for us. That we can look at it, understand it, and better prepare ourselves to defeat it. And I think you're going to see a certain similarity in outline anyways to something that we know otherwise. First of all, as Satan approaches this woman, as he approaches Eve, he knows one of the first things he has to do is begin to plant the seeds of doubt in her heart. And so what he does is he tells her about the blessings of sin, and she hears about those blessings, supposed blessings. We, you and I know they're not blessings, but he approaches it from the standpoint of them being blessings. Because sin brings pleasure. We can't deny that. The Scriptures reveal that fact to us. Hebrews 11:24-25. In Faith's Hall of Fame, the writer said that by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. There is a degree to which sin brings about pleasure in life. And think about that. If sin did not bring pleasure, it wouldn't even be a temptation. If sin brought about immediate hurt and immediate pain, as it does in the long term, if it brought about those consequences immediately, then there wouldn't be as much of a temptation on behalf of us to fall into that sin. But the Scriptures bear out the fact, you and I know from experience, that sin can bring about at least temporary pleasure. And so when Satan approaches Eve, what's he want to do? He wants to emphasize that pleasure. And he wants to emphasize the idea that this sin is going to bring about blessing in her life. Skip down to verses 4 and 5 of our text again. He said to the woman, "Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Eve knew otherwise, didn't she? In her heart of hearts, she knew otherwise. Why? Because she had said so. She had said with her own mouth, verse 2, that we can eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but not of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden. Because if we eat of it, we shall die. Death is not a blessing. Death is not a pleasure. But Satan was able to convince her that this rejection of God's will would bring about pleasure, that it would bring about blessing. And why would Satan approach Eve with sin in this way? Well, why not? It was effective, and it's been effective ever since. And he knew that if he described sin for what it truly was, and as we said a moment ago, there wouldn't have been near the temptation for Eve to take that fruit and eat it, give to Adam and let him eat it. And so the first thing that Satan had to do was to plant those seeds of doubt, to convince her that sin was something that was good for her rather than evil, something that would enhance her life rather than diminish from it. And that's exactly what he continues to do today. He continues to spread the message through his influence. He continues to spread the message that sin is an enhancement of life. That if you're not doing this, or if you're not doing that, then you're not really living. And everybody believes it. And so the first thing in Satan's scheme of condemnation is that he wants us to hear his propaganda. He wants us to hear that sin is a blessing, that sin brings about eternal pleasure. And he wants us to believe those lies about sin. See, it doesn't do him any good if we don't believe it. Just as the gospel that's heard by a soul but does not believe it does them no good, the lies of Satan that are heard and yet not believed do him no good. We have to believe what he says if we are going to fall prey to his plan. But let it be said that sin can promise you the world. But isn't that the problem? Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26, Christ said, "For what does it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Sin can promise you the world. But that's the problem. We shouldn't want the world. And so when we're offered the world, that should immediately open our eyes to something that's going to be evil. And something that's going to not enhance our relationship with God, it's going to tear it apart. That's what sin does. But that's not how Satan approaches it. And that's not how his followers and his servants approach it. Sin brings about pleasure. Sin brings about blessing. All of them absolute lies. But that's exactly what Eve was willing to do. She was willing to gain the whole world, even if it meant the losing of her soul. Why? Because in verse 6, she saw a tree to be desired to make one wise. She saw fruit that was good to the eyes. Something that would be delicious to the taste. Something that would intrigue the senses. But sin inherently involves falsehoods, does it not? Hebrews 3 and verse 13, we find, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." That's what sin is. It is a package of lies. It is a package of dishonesty and falsehood. But let's go back to the promises that the serpent told her about with regard to this fruit. Did everything he tell her about this sin, was it necessarily all a lie? It wasn't all a lie, from my perspective. Because notice what the promises were. Number one, he said they would not surely die. Well, that was a lie, obviously. Number two, he says that their eyes would be opened. Well, that was true, wasn't it? Because after they partook of the fruit, they actually came to the understanding that they were naked. Before, they didn't understand. They didn't know it. Their eyes were closed to that fact. But when they partook of the fruit, their eyes were opened. Number three, he said that they would be as gods. In a way, that's a lie. In a way, that was a truth. In a way, it was a lie because their partaking of the fruit in no way inherently deified themselves. But in a way, it was true because they made themselves their own gods. And then number four, he said that they would know good and evil. That was true. And so it wasn't the case that everything that Satan said about sin was all a lie. It was the fact that it wasn't all the truth. And that's exactly how sin is always presented. We often know some of the repercussions of sin, some of the consequences. The reason that sin troubles us the way it does in our lives, or the reason that we submit to sin as much as we do in our lives, is because we allow what we view to be good to overrule what we know to be bad. And so we think we can justify it by saying, well, it's good in this and this and this, and sure, it's bad in this, but it's good in all these other areas. Did Eve know that this would bring about death? Yes, she had said it herself. Satan lied to her and said that she wouldn't die. But she did know better, whether she believed him or not. But she saw the fact that her eyes would be opened, that she would be able to know good from evil. And in some way, she, in her mind, allowed those truths to overrule the general lies that sin brings. In other words, she believed it. Hook, line, and sinker. And that brought about the terrible consequences of which we'll read later. Sin will not only take you where you think you want to go, sin will always take you much farther than you ever believed. And that was exactly the case with Eve. She got what she wanted, but she got a whole lot more and a lot of stuff that she had not bargained for. And so Satan's going to want us to hear about sin's blessings. He wants us to believe those lies. Number three, he wants us to repent of humble innocence, because that's precisely what they did. See, Adam and Eve lived in a perfect world, a utopia, a paradise, an oasis. And they themselves were created without sin into that world. Thus, they were innocent. And that's no different than the fact that all people today are still brought into this world in an innocent, perfect way. And the only time that we are guilty of sin is when we fall into sin. Not any inherent sin that we have that is brought upon us by our past generations, absolutely not. When we are brought into this world as Adam and Eve were, we are brought in this world perfect and innocent. And when we're guilty, it's because we brought guilt upon ourselves. And it's that innocence of childhood that as New Testament Christians we are seeking once again. You remember what Christ said in Matthew chapter 18? Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. We're striving for that innocence of childhood, that perfection with which we were born. And we know that it's available only through the blood of Jesus Christ. But Adam and Eve were perfect. They were innocent. The world in which they lived was perfect. But that was soon to change. I've been reading a book the last several days that's essentially a view of redemption from Genesis to Revelation. And one of the emphases, I guess would be the word, that the author makes in his overview of the Bible is that he says, you know, often the Malachi and Matthew are viewed as the dividing points of the Bible. He said the true dividing points of the Bible are Genesis 3:5 and Genesis 3:6, because that's where the real difference comes. In Genesis 3:5, man was still perfect. In Genesis 3:5, the world was still pure. In Genesis 3:5, man still had a perfect, conciliatory relationship with God. But in Genesis 6, that all changed with sin's entrance into the world. Man's accountability before God, their departure from the garden, and the entrance of sin into the world. And so when we see this story, this account of Genesis 3, we're reading of events that literally changed the course of the world from what God had originally intended. And it all came about because of sin. And because Adam and Eve were willing to put away their humble innocence. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, their innocence is seen in Genesis 2:25. We mentioned a moment ago, because it says that they were both naked the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Why? Because that was an illustration of their innocence. But then immediately, when they partook of that fruit, in verse 6, the very next verse says what? That their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked. That innocence was gone. That innocence that they had known for whatever period of time they had lived up to this point was gone. It was stripped away because of their pursuit for something that they thought to be greater. That's where sin takes us. It makes us forfeit the innocence that we have in our lives for what we perceive to be personal gain. But in the end, all it is carnality and condemnation. And so He wants us to hear. He wants us to believe. He wants us to repent. You guessed it, He wants us to confess something as well. And what He wants us to confess is our carnal desire. He wants us to confess, if not with our mouths, at least with our open living, the fact that we truly want the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We want life and everything that goes with it, even to the abandonment of the God of heaven. And even though we don't read of Eve vocally confessing her pleasure in this sin or this desire, we see that her actions confessed it for her. She wasn't content with righteously abiding. She wanted abundance. She wanted what life had to offer, even if it meant departing from the very presence of God. Part of God's glory relates to the fact that He has given a gift to all of mankind by the name of free will. And I'm convinced that that free will is a portion of the fact that we were made in God's image. Genesis 1:26. By being created in the image of God, we have been given that free will as God Himself has, in addition to other aspects of His image and His glory. And God's gift of free will to man comes as an ambition, a hopeful ambition for man. Because God wants us to follow Him, but He wants us to choose to follow Him. I've heard people say before that God doesn't want robots. I think that's a good illustration. He doesn't want people that He has programmed to do His bidding. He wants rather a people with whom He has given free will to reject all the other choices that we have in life and through out of our own desire fall and bow and serve Him rather than ourselves. And thus when Eve made her choice, she was not confessing the glory of God, but rather her own carnal desires, her own carnal intentions. What does the word carnal mean? Well, Paul once wrote to a congregation in which carnality was a major problem. And in that passage, he both defined it and stated the dangers of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, he said, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal." Well, there's the definition. If it's not spiritual, it's carnal, meaning it relates to the physicality of life, to our fleshly living. "Even as unto babes in Christ, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" There's the dangers. Carnal living brings about the danger of not relating to the will of God, to His Word. If I can't understand this book, why is it that I can't understand this book? It's probably because I'm not reading it and applying it. Now granted, there are portions of the Bible that can be difficult to understand, as Peter said about the writings of Paul. But if generally speaking, I don't know what this book says and I don't know how to live it, it's because I'm not trying. It's because I'm I'm seeking what's carnal rather than what's spiritual. And that's why Paul was able to say that I'm writing unto you as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not meat. In other words, he's fed them with the simplicity of the word rather than the meatier matters of it. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. Why? Because they hadn't tried. And so that's a danger of it. He goes on to talk about how that carnality among them was bringing about envying and strife and divisions. And they're, rather than walking after God, walking as men. And so carnal living is seeking the desires of the flesh and not of the Spirit. If we thought and acted upon what was best for my soul as much as we thought and acted upon what's best for my life, then I think we would be agreeing with Paul that life would be far, far better. Because by choosing sin, we confess our carnal desires over any spiritual desires or needs that we have. And instead of exalting God, we exalt Satan and his agenda and his desires. And then number five, we must be immersed in iniquity. The final step that we have just mentioned involves absolute, boundless indulgence. And you know, that's what the world wants. They want to be able to indulge in anything that they so desire without bound, without limit. Hedonism. They don't want to be told that anything they do is wrong. And if we tell people that they're wrong, then they tell us we're wrong because it's not right to tell people they're wrong. I don't see the reasoning either. But that's what the world wants. Boundless, absolute, limitless indulgence. No restrictions. No one to tell you no. And we've come to live in a society where there's no room for morality. There's no room to tell people that you shouldn't have sex before you get married. We live in a society where there's no room to tell women that they shouldn't kill their babies before they're born. We live in a society where it's ill-spoken of to say that marriage is not supposed to be between men or women. It's supposed to be between a man and a woman. That's thrown out the window. Why? Because we want absolute, boundless indulgence. Whatever my flesh desires, then that's what I should be able to do. That's my pursuit of happiness, they'll claim. And that was the final step for Eve. She heard the blessings. She believed the lies. She was willing to do without that innocence with which she had been blessed. And the final thing that was left to do was just give in. And that's what we're reading in verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof. She ate and gave her husband also, and he did. Was there any hesitancy on their part? Verse 6 doesn't claim it anyways, whether there was or not. It's not revealed. What it appears to be the case is she heard the lies, believed them, heard all that it could bring. She was willing to do without her innocence. She heard it all. Just give it to me. Let me indulge. Let me have it. And someone might say, well, they only did it this one time. You know, generally speaking, they had done all right. However long they lived from the time they were created up to Genesis 3, they hadn't done anything wrong. And you're telling me that it only took this one time, this one shortcoming, and God was willing to do this to them. Well, friends, sin only takes one time. Sin is that dangerous. Sin is that lethal. And Satan is that smart. If we are not educated and prepared to meet him in this battle. Because we come to verses 22 through 24 and we see that what God's reaction to one sin can be. The Lord said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. And so he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." Generally speaking, what was it that God did? Sure, he cursed man and he cursed woman in specific ways. But generally speaking, what was the brunt of the consequences? Adam and Eve were sent from the presence of God. You see, it appeared to be the case that there was interaction with man and God in the garden. In a few verses down from verse 6, we read about God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Appears to be a common activity. Man and God had a close-knit relationship, it appears. But then sin entered the world and the brunt of the consequence was man is separated from God. Why? Because of sin. Just one? Just one. That's how serious sin can be in our lives. Oh, just one little lie, that's not a big deal. One sin. Oh, one drink's not going to hurt anything. One sin. Oh, but you mean if I just do this one sin sent Adam and Eve from the presence of God. When you stand before the Lord in judgment, if God forbid you hear those words, "Depart from me, ye which work iniquity." It might be because of one sin. But one sin has always been and will always be one sin too many. Adam and Eve learned that the hard way. They heard that sin was something to be talked up. It was something that would bring blessing and prosperity in life. They believed all that garbage. That's where we can stop it. We may not necessarily be able to keep ourselves from hearing about the pleasures and the blessings of sin. That may not be something that we can stop. But we can stop with the second part. We don't have to believe it and we can't afford to believe it. It is a lie. It has always been a lie and it will always be a lie that there is anything good about sin. There is nothing good. Do not be willing to repent of the innocence that you have as a child of God. You regained that innocence by the blood of Jesus Christ. Do not forfeit that precious gift. And do not fall into that trickery. Do not immerse yourself in that lifestyle. Well, how can you say they immersed themselves? It was just one sin. It's all it took. And they were departed from His presence. That's one of the consequences of condemnation. Yes, I know the Bible talks about the horrors that await in hell for those who are not found to be God's faithful. How it's a lake that burns with fire and brimstone. It's a place of outer darkness where there's gnashing of teeth. But I can't help but think that amidst the lake, amidst the outer darkness, amidst the gnashing of teeth, that the worst part of falling prey to Satan's scheme of condemnation and ultimately losing my soul in a devil's hell is going to be forever my soul being departed from the presence of a loving God. Now you want to talk about what sin can bring to life? That's it. Will it bring pleasure? Sure, it might bring temporary pleasure. At the most, it'll last a lifetime, but the consequences will be eternal. And it is my prayer that you and I, as individuals and as a whole, will never, never allow this garbage of Satan's scheme to even infiltrate our lives, much less take it over. Because it will cause my soul to be lost if I let that happen. It does not have to be that way, though. Satan may be effective, but he cannot defeat God. And if I will submit my life to God, and I will dedicate my life and commit my life to serving Him faithfully, there's not a thing in the world Satan can do. And so if you are in a position to where sin has control of your life this morning, then we pray that you will be stubborn enough to not let Satan win. It's hardly ever good to be stubborn, but if it can be said that being stubborn is good in one case, it can be said it's good in this. Be stubborn enough to not let Satan control you. Be stubborn enough to not let Satan win. And you can do that this morning. You can defeat him and every force that he has thrown against you today, if you will, in humility, submit to the will of a loving God. And you can do that not by hearing about the lies of sin. Hear the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't believe the lies that Satan would have you to believe. Believe rather that Christ is God's Son. Don't repent of your innocence. Repent of sin. Don't confess carnal desire. Confess the sweetest statement that can be said by the tongue of man, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And don't be immersed in iniquity, but rather be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, the reconciling of your soul, and ultimately the redemption that you can have in heaven forevermore. Or if you're here and you are a child of God, but you've allowed sin to get a stranglehold on you once again, come back. Repent of those sins, confess them, pray to God for forgiveness, and He will cleanse you from that unrighteousness and all unrighteousness that you have in your life, if you will come. And submit not to Satan's scheme of damnation, but to God Almighty's scheme of redemption. And if you are willing, and you are needing, we hope that you will come while together we stand and sing.